The scriptures tell us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm glad that is true. Whenever we open God's word, it's God breathed, and it is profitable. I enjoy especially in my studies going into passages of Scripture, and you can be making your way to 2 Kings 3. Passages of Scripture that I've never ever, it's kind of like sod that's never been plowed before, at least by me. I mean, there's been other people who studied it and preached it. And that's one of the things that I have enjoyed partially, some of the passages I've shared with you in this series that we've entitled Stories You Didn't Hear in Sunday School, because it's taking you into areas that maybe just aren't that familiar or whatever. But this one is one in point, and I chose it because I was looking for a particular element from the story that I wanted to include because it fit our theme. But I'd never studied this passage before. And it's about a battle. That's the reason we've entitled this One Strange Battle. And it is strange because the more I studied, there was a brief moment when I thought, why am I even trying with this? This is baffling to me. There's some point here because the Bible tells me that all scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable. But what is the profit from it? What is the lesson from it? And if you ever get that way in your Bible study, I want to just give you a little bit of advice. Just keep digging. Just keep going. Just keep reading. Keep praying. And I've really enjoyed kind of breaking this one apart. And I don't have all of my questions answered. That's something else that's true with Bible study. You don't have to have all your questions answered to still gain and profit from it. There's always levels that we need to see. But you know, usually in battles, we know from history, the outcome is usually very clear. If I said, what about the Battle of the Bulge? If you know World War II history, you know how that turned out. If not, it would be easily accessible to review that history. Or who won at Gettysburg? You could go back and recount that or learn that. Or you could go to Iwo Jima or Yorktown or all these famous battlefields that are, many of them are preserved as monuments today to the battles that took place in those. And there was a clear winner. But when you come to this passage of Scripture, I'm not sure who wins. I'm not sure there is a winner. It's sort of just left with, like, what was that all about? And sometimes when the definitive answers don't come, what you're looking for isn't the real reason this is in the text. And even though this is one strange battle, it's not a story of military history. The point is not to tell us who won. The point is not to keep score, but it's to teach a deeper lesson, and that's what we want to get into. And there's kind of four kind of key lessons that I want to pull out of this tonight. But let's just jump in, chapter 3, verse 1, and just kind of set the scenes, all right? Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. A couple clues there, okay? Notice you see both the words Judah and Israel. Sometimes we think Israel and that's, you know, the land where God's people lived and we kind of understand it. And that, during periods of time, would be accurate. It'd be accurate today if you talk about the current modern nation of Israel. But then there's Judah. What you need to recall is that after the time of Solomon, Solomon, the first three kings, after the time of Solomon, the kingdom splits sort of along tribal lines. Judah and Benjamin, two of those 12 tribes, became what we know as Judah. I'll show you a map a little bit, and you'll see where they're geographically located. The northern, predominantly, northern, some east of the Jordan River, became known as Israel. What you really need to remember is, and you see it because it, right here in the text, that Jehoram was the son of Ahab. If you know anything about Bible history, whenever you see Ahab, you should stop and say, bad. And he was married to Jezebel, bad and more bad, okay? Because Israel's history is marked with idolatry, defection from God. It's just all bad. Now Judah, and we see here, it was King Jehoshaphat, which is my favorite king just to pronounce his name because I just love to say Jehoshaphat. It's just, I remember as a kid thinking, that put different images in my mind when I was a kid. But Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Now they had some good kings and some bad kings. Jehoshaphat was predominantly a good king. He did that. It says, speaking of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Well, that's one small consolation. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, so when you see that word, you know you're in some trouble. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. So, the background of the story, it's not the battle, it's the background of the spiritual temperature, the spiritual attitude, their relationship to the God who is what is predominant. And we're already told in the beginning of this that one of the key players in the battle about to ensue, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat as well, Jehoram was a man who led his people into evil, predominantly the worship of idols, false gods, and all sorts of ensuing wickedness that surrounded it. Now, one other part of the setup, here you have to have the other side, the antagonist, what's causing the conflict that comes to us in verse 4. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. He must have had a lot of woolies running around to be able to pay that kind of taxes and have enough left over to run your country. So, I mean, that. So, what had happened was Israel had conquered Moab, and because of that conquering, Moab paid tribute. That's what a subjugated people pays to a superior people, sort of like a forced tax, if you will. As long as you're paying that off there, we won't come down and bother you. It sort of was like a protection money. But it happened when Ahab, verse 5, died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. In other words, the sheep and the wool no longer flowed into Israel, and Moab was keeping it for itself. So there becomes the conflict, all right? So Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Let me just say this about Samaria. We know Samaria predominantly now because of the New Testament story of the Good Samaritan or Jesus going through Samaria, John 4, the woman at the well, that whole story. But Samaria, that city, became the alternate Jerusalem. Once Israel broke off, they didn't want people going back into the land of Judah to worship God at the temple. So they erected another place of worship, but it was very geared toward the worship of idols and all the rest of it, okay? So he gets his army ready to go. Now something interesting happened. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go out with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people, and my horses as your horses." That's the point when you want to get at your little mental buzzer and go, no, violation. Throw the flag. This shouldn't be. Excuse me just a moment. The king of Israel is inviting the king of Judah, good, to come out. Let's go to battle together. And so off they go to battle, which starts a series of events that we're going to see here in just a moment. So that kind of sets the scene. Now, you'd have thought Jehoshaphat would have known better, because back in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat earlier had aligned himself with Israel in battle and almost lost his life. So it's like round two, same story. But he's going off to go. So it's probably out of order, but could you bring up the map there for just a moment? Just to get our settings, okay, you see the Mediterranean Sea over at the left, okay, get your bearings. You see the Sea of Galilee, and then come down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, that's that section in the middle. But you see the kingdom of Israel, that's that, I don't know what color, well, thank you for the pointer. The blue you see there, kingdom of Judah just to the south, it's sort of that pinkish color. And then straight across the Dead Sea, you see the kingdom of Moab, all right? And you see Dibon there. That's key to what was something we'll talk about a little bit later, which basically apparently was the capital city of Moab. And then down below you see the kingdom of Edom, all right? Okay? So the kingdom of Israel intersects with the kingdom of Moab to the east of the Jordanian Valley. See how it comes across the Jordanian Valley. Then the Judah's on the other side. And they go south, here we'll see it in just a moment, into the kingdom of Edom and pick up the king of Edom on the way. And the three kings, Israel, Judah, and Edom, are going over to fight the kingdom of Moab, all right? You probably have a Bible map somewhere in your Bible that will help you with that. But that kind of sets the scene of the different players that are going to be taking place. Now, I want to take you back to the first lesson we're going to learn. It's verse 7, where the king of Israel asked King Judah, "Will you go up with me?" And immediately, and he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses." Why is that wrong? Well, first of all, he's putting himself under the influence and in the influence of some very wicked people and worship practices that God has told them in the law, "You don't have any part of this. You don't even get close to this. This is to be way off." Lesson number one, things get worse when you allow the wrong influences to come into your life. And all of us together say, that is not new, right? Not new. We know that. Your parents probably told you that. If you have raised children, you have told your children that. You have warned other people that. We've warned ourselves of that. Question, why do we still so often do it? I mean, we know that's a problem. And why did this king do it? Maybe he just does the human calculation. Sometimes that's what gets us in trouble. Oh, let's see. Moab is over there. I don't care much for them. They're a problem to us. I've got now Israel. Two are better than one. And we're going to get in there and pick up the king of Edom. Three are better than one. Three against one. This is going to be an easy fight. I come out as something good in this. Without stopping to do the spiritual calculation. By the way, that's the primary problem with allowing people who don't know the Lord or people who are not walking with the Lord to be influencers in our lives. Because all they can do is do the human calculation without the spiritual calculation. In my education in the past, I had one class on the subject of logic and developing logical arguments. It's part of communication, that sort of thing. And I found it very interesting. Something that's been interesting to me. There's a particular blogger online that's his specialty, logic and persuasive arguments and that sort of thing. And very captivating. Well, he's an expert in persuasion, so you persuade to listen. And I have, and I love the arguments, that sort of thing. But I eventually realized, you know what? You can learn things from anybody, but I think I'm spending too much time reading this material. I think it's moved past informing to influencing. So I just dialed it back, okay? Because this guy does not know the Lord. In fact, he's an agnostic. He just says, you can't know if there's a God or not, so why worry about it? In fact, one of his theories that he tries to sell is, this may not be real. This all might just be some big computer simulation. Okay, so I don't think I was going to become an agnostic believing the computer simulation, but I just made the calculation. I need to be careful about how much of that I allow into my thinking. It doesn't mean you can't interact and think, but just be careful of the influencers in your life. And then there's people who put pressure on you. We have all these pressure points in life. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. We go with the flow. Take the line of least resistance, that sort of thing. So I just simply say this, seek the right people to influence you. Seek the right people around to influence you. We need to make sure that we have people around us that aren't people that are encouraging us to bend the rules, even if that means sometimes we would like them to bend the rules for us. I heard this story once of this young man was going to be married, and he kind of whispers to the pastor at the rehearsal. He says, "Look, I'll give you $100 if you just change the wedding vows we say tomorrow And here's what I want you to say. Take out that part about love, honor, and cherish, and be faithful forever. If you'll just leave those words out, I'll give you $100. And he slips $100 into the preacher's hand. So the next day at the wedding, the time came for the groom's vows. The pastor looks at the young man, and here's what he said. Will you promise to bow down before your wife every day, obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will never even look at another woman? Everybody's looking at him, so he says, oh, yes. And he leans over to the pastor and says, I thought we had a deal. The pastor says, I got a better offer, and slips his $100 back. Now, that's just a made-up story. You know that doesn't happen, right? But if you're trying to get someone to bend the rules, don't be surprised when they bend the rules and use it against you. I mean, because rules are rules. So just be careful to surround yourself. And that's the great thing about the family of God. And frankly, that's one of the great things I've enjoyed this summer, of hearing the faith stories of all the people who've shared. And I'm sure we'll do some more yet future. But just what an influence to hear of what God is doing in people's lives and people enthusiastic about serving the Lord and being together. And then being together where we just fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God. And I know many of you are in a life group, whether it's here at church, it's on Sunday or whenever it takes place, or in someone's home, but just to have those settings where you just get in the Word and do business with God. And many of you have developed the discipline of spending time with God every day. There's some scripture and prayer as part of your daily routine. Maybe call it quiet time or devotions or getting alone with God. But just that discipline of just putting yourself under the influence of the right person in your life is very important. Now, let's see how this goes. Verse 8. Then he said, which way shall we go up? You're going to have to go back to the map for just a second, Jeremy. He says, which way should we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, if you look at where Jerusalem is, and you look where Israel is, the most easy way to get there is to go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go just a little bit south, and you attack Moab from the north. The thing was, the Moabites knew that the most likely place people were going to attack them would be from the north. So they fortified the north. So they decided, let's go south. And this is what the text is saying. They went down through the kingdom of Edom. They went around the southern portion of the Dead Sea, and they're going to attack the kingdom of Moab from the south. Seems like a wise strategy, except no one has asked God about anything to this point in the story. God has been noticeably, not that God is absent, but in their relating to him, that has been absent. And it says in verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So they've now picked up a third king, third set of soldiers. And they marched on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. Now, if you know anything about the terrain and you know anything about the topography of that part of the land, or actually you wouldn't even need to know that. If you don't have water for a few days for your people and your animals, you're in big trouble. This is on the verge of becoming a battle that is lost before the first arrow flings through the air, the first sword comes out of its sheath. They're about ready to die in the wilderness. And the king of Israel said, now this is an interesting verse. This is one of those verses that I've had to really kind of try to figure out what's going on. And the king of Israel, that's the guy that started it all, the bad king, said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Is that said in confidence? Is that said in ridicule? Is it said with sarcasm? If you put the right tone on all with those same words, you could kind of see it any which way. I think because of what Jehoshaphat does in verse 10, where he starts looking for a prophet to get an answer from the one true God, I think somehow in that verse is implied that the king of Israel saying is this, and this is not common, it's not my fault. It's the Lord's fault, capital L-O-R-D. Do you see it there? The God of Judah, the God, the true God. Somehow, you know, everybody believed their God was bigger than the other people's gods in their day. And so he's basically blaming Jehoshaphat somehow and blaming his God because it was Jehoshaphat. It seems to be Jehoshaphat's idea that they would go this southern route. So, in other words, you follow that God? We come down here at your word, and now we have no water, and we're about ready to die. He's blaming God for it. By the way, that's always a loser, you understand, right? Always a loser. So what does Jehoshaphat does? The first right thing you see so far. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that may we inquire of the Lord by him? Question mark. And the thing that's glaring is, why didn't he do that before they went on this misadventure? Why didn't they do that before the king of Israel even showed up? I guess better late than never. So is there a king? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, if you know the bigger story coming, just a chapter or so before, Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Remember, the fiery chariot comes and separates them. He's carried to heaven. The mantle falls, and Elisha picks it up. So Elisha is the successor prophet. Elisha's story will pick up again in chapter 4. He enters the story here. But so in some ways, this is the story of Elisha, and these things just intersect with him. So verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, he poured water in the hands of Elijah, by the way. That means he was his servant. And so he served him. So that's the way they described him. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, you got to imagine this, all right? Here you have an Edomite king who's never had anything to do with God. He always worshipped idols. Here's the king of Israel who had a heritage of worship of the one true God, but now worshipped idols. And then you have the king of Judah who didn't believe in the worship of idols, but believed in the one true God. And all three of them come walking into Elisha's place and says, hey, could we get some prophecy here? How's Elisha going to respond to this? It's very interesting. Verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. I still think those words are probably dripping with sarcasm. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely I will, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Can I paraphrase? I'm only giving you the time of day because he's here. He at least believes in God. He believes in God. Now this is another part of the story, verse 15. But now bring me a musician. Then what had happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him? Adam, you can take care of that and explaining that next week if you want. God uses music. God loves music. God invented it, by the way. But why does the prophetic experience come upon him during the playing of music? Was it to drown out other thoughts? Is there something mystical there? I'm not going to give you much help here, but other than that, this was what it said. Maybe that was just sort of a way of worshiping God. Maybe it was to go into a worship setting. But when you just read it in the context, it seems a little bit odd. Here's number two. Things do get better when you seek God's direction. That's the second thing I have told you that is so abundantly obvious that you might be thinking, why are you saying that? But have you ever noticed we need to be reminded of all the obvious things again and again and again and again? Just the real obvious things. You think about how many times have you been reminded that you should fasten your seatbelt in your life? You see it on billboards, you see it on bumper stickers, click it, ticket, you know, all those sort of things. And, you know, we even the most obvious things. And now you can't get in the car without it nagging you to fasten your seatbelt, too. It beeps or buzzes or something, and lights go off. We just need to be reminded of the most basic things, to seek the Lord. So things are about to turn in a different direction, and this is always good advice. That's part of the message here. The message is God is the solution. God is the answer. Don't surrender to those influences. You seek the right people to influence you, the people of God and God himself. You need to come to the place where you seek God's direction. And for us, this is how we do it. Pray first, pray often, and pray in complete sincerity to the Lord. Have a question? Pray about it. Have a challenge? Pray about it. If you don't have anything to pray about specifically as far as a challenge or a question in life, you still pray. Lord, I pray for those things I don't know that's coming. I pray the next time something comes up. What if Jehoshaphat had been a man praying of God and seeking the face of God through a prophet or otherwise? He probably could have known in advance, by the way, King of Israel's coming tomorrow, and he's going to tell you to go down to get the king of Edom and go over and fight the king of Moab, and you probably just should stay away from that mess. But he had not been seeking the Lord. You have not because you ask not. And God just is always there for us to lead us through. Moving right along. So, verse 15. Now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Now this seems a little odd too. I want you to go out there and start tell all your men to put down their swords and start digging ditches. Just dig ditches anywhere you can dig a ditch in this whole valley. Can you imagine what the privates in the army must have been thinking? What are we going to do today? Dig ditches. What are we going to do tomorrow? Dig ditches. What did you do yesterday? We've been digging ditches. We've been digging ditches for a long time. Now remember what they needed, right? They needed water. All right, we're not digging a well. We're digging a ditch. Okay? Because here's what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And I love this next line. This is great. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also, kind of as an afterthought, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with it. So go out there and just start digging ditches, okay? God's going to send water. And by the way, you're going to defeat the king of Moab too. And here's what you do when you defeat him. It's a small thing. This is number three. Things get better when you do things God's way. I might subtitle the title of this message, The Message of the Obvious, because that's so obvious, but it's so true. We just need to be reminded. Things get better when you do things God's way. What happens next? Notice he says, you're not going to see any wind, you're not going to see any rain, but this whole valley is going to be full of water, okay? So, verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. By the way, that was part of the real worship of the real God. When the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And we're not done with the water story yet, but this does happen today. I want to show you a quick video. This was in 2015, and what happens is sometimes, and this even happens in our country, you have a big flash storm somewhere way up a valley. You don't hear the rain, don't hear the thunder, don't see the wind, but that water is going to go downhill, and you'll see the effects of water. So this is a dry riverbed in the Negev, and just enjoy what happens here for a few moments. I just find that amazing because there's no rain, no wind. All of a sudden, here it comes. But the miracle wasn't that this doesn't happen. The miracle was it's going to happen tomorrow. You better have your ditches ready. I'm going to send it at the exact place, the exact time. Here it comes. So they now have plenty of water, but we're not done yet. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that the water came by the way of Edom and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So the Moabites are ready for them. Okay, we're standing attention, we're standing guard, we're looking. Verse 22, when they rose early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. You know, red sky in the morning. So they see this, what wasn't there last night, and they see the water now, and it's all shining red. They assume it is blood, and here's what they said. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil! Here's their conclusion, erroneous. Israel and Judah have all fought each other, and they've killed each other, and that's the blood left over from the battle. Now let's go out there and take their stuff and cart it home. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. So the Moabites go out thinking there's no battle. When they get there, all the armies that they thought were now dead were not dead and come out and destroyed them. God lured them into a trap. Because things get better when you do things God's way. So what do? We trust Him. God is not limited in how and what He can do. If He wants to send water in the desert, if He wants to do something marvelous for us, He's always able. Just trust Him. Just trust Him in the things of life. Let's finish the story. And this is where it gets even more strange. So verse 25, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Harseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So basically, they're trying to take the farmland and make it unusable by putting stones in the fields, stopping up the springs so they don't have water. So they're really trying to destroy, we would call it this way, they were destroying the infrastructure of Moab as part of the warfare. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Next to the last ditch effort, he looks at these three kings. There's Israel, there's Judah, there's Edom. Edom is the weak link in all of this. So let's take our 700 men and we attack at the point of Edom and see if we can break through. That fails. And then you come to one strange verse. This is probably the reason you never studied it in Sunday school when you were a kid. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Can you think of anything more chilling, disgusting, just awful? He takes his own son, who would have been the next king, up on the wall where everybody could see, and sacrifices him to his god, the god Chemosh. Now, this king was believed in this god, and they believed that if you could do the ultimate for your god, God would do the ultimate for you. He was about ready to lose his kingdom, so this is his last-ditch effort. Now, there's also something interesting. I don't know if you find this interesting, but I certainly do, and I hope you will as well. But in 1870, there was a man poking around in that part of what used to be Moab and found about a 3-foot stone sticking out of the sand. Got to digging on it and found out it had the language of the ancient Moabites written on it. And you can bring up the next slide. I think there's a picture of it. It's known as the Moabite Stone. And it is the oldest archaeological piece of evidence that directly corroborates a historical event from the Old Testament. This stone is dated to be, and this it talks about this event, not in the extreme detail of the Bible, but it's the same event. Israel came, he threw off Israel, they came down and attacked him, and I don't want to give away the rest of the story because we're about ready to read it. But this was found, and it's all written there, and it's 870 years before the time of Jesus. Now, if you look at that picture, you see how it's two different colors? This is slightly off subject, but I find this interesting. Back in those days, Europeans were studying the archaeology of that part of the world. Today, they would leave it intact or leave it in a museum in that country. In those days, if you found it, you took it back to Europe. In fact, that stone is in the Louvre in Paris, France. That's where you could go and see it today. So there was these struggles. So the Bedouins who had it didn't want to give it to the Europeans who found it. So when the Europeans are coming to get it, they broke it into pieces trying to destroy it. But fortunately, right before that happened, one of the study was they made what was called a squeeze, which was basically you'd take kind of like paper mache and you'd put over it and you'd press it down so you'd kind of make a reverse mold of it. And so the parts you see in black were taken from that mold and the parts that are brown were recovered later from the broken pieces in the original. But it corroborates this story. And the story tells us that Israel came to defeat them, but they failed. That's the end of verse 27. He offered this burnt offering, and then here's the part that is really strange. It just says, and there was a great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. They've destroyed all their infrastructure. They've come down to put them back in subjugation. They come right to the wall of the capital city. The king sacrifices human sacrifice on the wall, and suddenly they all go home. It's kind of left with, who won? What's that all about? What does this mean when it says the indignation against Israel? Well, as I typically do when I can't quite figure it out, I get out all my books that I can get my hands on to see what other smart people have had to say about it. And I've found at least four or five different theories, all right? And that doesn't help you because everybody has a different view, okay? But I've really been kind of working this through. And sometimes this is a good rule of Bible study as well. When the details doesn't give you a clue, pull back and get the bigger context. What's the big context of the whole story? Idolatry is bad. Worshipping idols is bad. King Jehoshaphat should never have hooked up with idol worshipers. You want to see how bad idol worshipers are? They even kill their own children. That's how bad this is. So I think what happens is Israel, the worship of the idols, when they saw that, they thought their God is going to really be on their side because he gave the ultimate to their God. If their God is that pleased with them, we better not go into battle with them. We just got to go home. The whole going home was based on the belief that idols could be appeased by human sacrifice. And it says they were that indignation against Israel, I think that was Judah. Here was King Jehoshaphat. What? You're going home? These people we should attack them, especially when they have this kind of behavior. And you want to quit? Because you believe their God is bigger than your God? And it caused, again, this indignation. And after all this battle and all this effort, it comes out to a big flat, nothing much happened. When we don't do things God's way, we can put forth maximum effort, and sometimes that's what we get as a result. Nothing much happens. Number four, things get worse when you violate God's wall. Again, very, very simple. Very, very simple. Jehoshaphat is embarrassed. Nothing has been gained. God is still gracious. He sent the water. He sent the things to defeat them and all that sort of thing. But there was no satisfaction. There was no accomplishment of the goal. Here's the last response to that principle, number four. Simply this, live in obedience. It's what unlocks blessings in your life. Do you ever think about this? God sometimes has a whole storehouse of blessings he wants to just deliver to us. He's got a whole warehouse. He's got a whole selection that he's just anxious and joyously wanting to dispense to his children. And the only thing blocking it is us walking in our own will and our own disobedience. Maybe part of what we're going to experience on the other side is finding out some of our missed blessings because we just didn't choose to walk in God's way. The underlying message is this: walk close to God. Don't get mixed up in all that other stuff. I want to bless you, and I want to take care of you as my people.